I have to say, John 5, this first part of John 5 is one of a handful of New Testament passages that I personally relate to very strongly. This is my story, and we'll get into that more as we go through. And maybe it's your story too, and you know, this could be the day. This could be the day for you that you finally get free from that burden, from that thing that's been eating you up and holding you back and bogging you down. Now, it says in the first verse that after this, so we kind of have to review a little bit. You know, we've seen the introduction to John. In the beginning was the Word, and then in chapter 3, Jesus meets with Nicodemus at night, kind of on the sneak, takes the shortcut up north to the Galilee by going through Samaria. There runs into a woman at the well and ends up the whole village there, or it seems like the whole village came to faith in who Jesus really was. And then at the end of chapter 4, Jesus, now having made the journey up north to Galilee, goes to Cana, where he turned water to wine. And here comes this Roman official, royal official, with a problem. His son up in Capernaum, some miles away, it lies near death, and Jesus says, go ahead and go back home, the boy's fine. And he was. So there's three real different people. There's Nicodemus, the religious guy. There's the woman at the well in Samaria who was really, she was kind of giving her religion lip service. You know, she would claim to be practicing it, but her lifestyle showed that she really wasn't. And then the third guy, this Roman official, you know, not a Jew, not a Samaritan, a whole different kind of person, shows the variety of people. And really, those three kind of encompass everything: the religious people, the wannabe religious people, and the irreligious people, and all of which Jesus ministers to gladly and easily with, you know, with no hesitation, and all with the purpose that people would come to him. Now, we find in chapter 5, Jesus is now back in Jerusalem. So I don't know how much time has passed. There's lots of theories. It doesn't really matter. It's neither here nor there. Some would say this is the Passover that he's come to. But if it were the Passover, this would be the second Passover in his ministry. The first one is where he cleared the tables and all that. And then there are two more. So that, if you go with that understanding, that would make Jesus' earthly ministry 4 years long. Traditionally, we say it's 3 years long. Again, I don't think that's anything to fight about or argue about. But he comes up to Jerusalem, and it says that there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, that would be the gate in the old city where they bring the sheep in, clever name, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, or Bethsaida. Your Bible may have a different version of that, having five porches. Now, that means that there were just little, kind of like a carport. There you go, five carports. Let's just interpret this into modern English. Five of those around this pool, you know, so that the shade from the sun and shelter from the rain and all that kind of thing around the pool. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And your Bible might not have verse 4. I'll just read it for you. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, that whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So you get the picture. Here they are, every sickness, every infirmity that could make it there. Some were carried there around the pool waiting for the water to bubble, the sign that the magic is working, and then the first one in the water gets healed. And so they're waiting for this to happen. Now, a certain man was there, verse 5, who had an infirmity 38 years. Been sick for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, turn to Luke chapter 2. You might recognize Luke 2 as the chapter where you want to turn to read the Christmas story and those kinds of things about the birth of Jesus. And really, this is a, you know, we move pretty quickly here from Jesus' birth to the time he was 12 and beyond, all here as Luke recounts this. Now, in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, Jesus has been born in Bethlehem, which is just about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. They're back in Jerusalem at the temple for the procedure that the law of Moses prescribes. On the eighth day, you take your baby boy to the temple to be circumcised as a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. Verse 21, when the 8 days were completed, for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So the firstborn son presented. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So now what I want you to just take note of, Jesus is 8 days old. And he comes, the parents bring the baby to the temple in Jerusalem for this ceremony. There's a rabbi there, you know, a moel. And in verse 25, we read about this fella, Simeon, who says, you know, now I have seen the Lord's anointed and I can depart. And there's a prophetess, a woman named Anna, who's there in verse 36, who, you know, recognizes that this baby is the one that Israel's been waiting for and pronounces kind of a blessing on him and then warns Mary that, a spear is going to pierce your heart as well. And then you get down to verse 41, and now that was all on that eighth day. Now, he's 12 years old now. He says his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Okay, every year. This is Jesus' 12th year. And when they'd finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother didn't know it. And I know you're wondering, well, how is that possible? It's because the whole village would come in kind of a caravan, and everybody's kind of family anyway, and everybody looks after everybody else's kids. I don't know if you're familiar with, you know, if you go to Hawaii, any of the Hawaiian islands, and go down to the beach, you know, the locals just kind of, everybody's watching everybody else's kids, you know, so they don't wander out in the water and then you lose one. So it's kind of the same thing. So for this caravan to head back home from Jerusalem, wouldn't be unusual at all for them to just assume that Jesus is over with these cousins or that aunt and uncle or whatever. But then after a couple of days, they realize he's not here. He's not with us. Verse 44, they supposed him to have been in the company. They went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, you know, when they realized he wasn't there, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, when the parents saw him, they were amazed. You know, I guess that's one word for it. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? You know, why did you put me through this? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said, "Why did you seek me? You know, why did you search all around for me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Now, here's what I want you to see. It says back in John chapter 5 and verse 5, "Now there was a man who was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. 38 years. When Jesus was an 8-day-old baby and they took him to Jerusalem to be circumcised, that man was by that pool waiting for the water to be stirred and hoping he could be the first one in. When Jesus was 12 years old, that man was down at the pool hoping, you know, that this would be the day that the waters are troubled and someone could help him into the water and he'd be healed of his infirmity. 38 years he'd been there. And Jesus comes, verse 6, saw him lying there and knew that he'd been in that condition a long time and said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, here's my question, and forgive me, but isn't that a stupid question? 38 years. Now, I don't know if this guy was able to make it there on his own, or he had some friends or family members who would carry him and put him by the pool, you know, every day, but 38 years, longer than Jesus has been alive, he's been there, you know, waiting and wanting to be healed, and Jesus says, "Do you want to be made well?" Well, we're going to see in this passage that that's the question that we all have to come to terms with. See, whatever your struggle, whatever your infirmity, whatever your condition, whatever your situation, whatever your circumstances, do you really want Jesus to make you well? Now, if you really want to be made well, the first thing you got to do, according to verses 6 and 7, is you got to let go of your excuses. Look at verse 6. Well, we already read that. Do you want to be made well? Verse 7, the man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, while I'm trying to get down there, another steps down before me." So apparently this guy had seen this happen. And, you know, he just couldn't be the first one in the water. But here's the thing. Do you want to be made well? That's the question. And the guy comes up with this long, sort of involved explanation why that can't happen. It was a yes or no question. Do you want to be made well? Yes or no? He didn't ask for he wasn't looking for an explanation or an excuse. See, the answer should have been yes. In fact, maybe we would even take duh. You know, I've been here 38 years. What do you think? You know, but no, instead, he wants to argue with the Lord. Now, the thing is, and the NIV and some other translations don't have verse 4. And the reason for that is because it's the majority of the evidence suggests that verse 4 is a parenthetical note added by a scribe to explain, you know, give more a fuller explanation of what's going on here. And for those of you that don't have it, I'll read it again. They're explaining that the pool, an angel would go down at a certain time into the pool and stir up the water so that whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. To tell you the truth, I don't think God works that way. Now, may lightning not strike me if I'm wrong, but I don't think God works that way. There's a pretty strong, you know, again, strong evidence to indicate that just due to the plumbing, you know, the way the aqueducts and the underground sources of water, you know, Jerusalem's at the top of a hill. I don't know if you knew this or not, but water runs downhill. So water had to be collected in cisterns, and a cistern isn't a jug or even a big water pot. It's like a cave with plaster on the walls, and then the thing would, when it would rain, the water would be funneled into there and then somehow channeled to this thing. And it's likely that occasionally a little air would get trapped in there, and when it came to the pool, the air would bubble up to the top. Well, apparently that's when there would be a mad dash to get in the water, and whether anyone was ever healed there, we're not told, but that was the tradition anyway. That was kind of the expectation. But when the Lord says, "Do you want to be made well?" what does this guy say? He explains to Jesus why he can't be made well. "I can't get down to the water quick enough." He starts making excuses. See, the first thing our natural mind does is start to come up with reasons why we can't be made well. You may have some kind of soul sickness, you know, sick at heart, some kind of problem, issue, whatever, emotional or even physical, like this fella. But when the Lord says, "Do you want to be made well?" the first thing we do is we say, "Well, I do, but that won't work for me. That plan, that program, that thing that you have in mind, Lord, you know, that won't work for me. You know, that's not the solution I had in mind." You know, if somebody said, "Do you want to be made well?" this fellow would say, "Yeah, stay here with me so you can help me in the water when it bubbles up." That was the solution he was looking for, but he's coming up with all these excuses why it just won't work for him. You know the old joke, denial is not just a river in Egypt, right? That won't work for me. 12 steps are great. One step's even better. Come down to the one-step program. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's be healed. Let's be healed of the root cause of our addiction or our misbehavior or whatever it might be. Well, that won't work for me. You know, would you like to be healed? Well, I can't get down to the water in time. It reminds me of another joke, the old Woody Allen joke. You know, he says, my brother thinks he's a chicken. So, well, why don't you tell him he's not? So, well, we need the eggs. You know, and this fella is just he thinks they need the eggs. And so rather than just take Jesus at his word and say yes, he comes up with these excuses, but I'm a chicken. You know, I'm going to stay a chicken. I'm the sick guy by the well. Healing, especially emotional healing, heart healing, can be a really frightening thing. It really can, and that's the real issue. See, not only have you got to let go of your excuses, if you really want to be made well, you got to let go of that infirmity. You have to be willing, you have to be ready to let go of the problem. See, that's the real problem for him and for us. This is the thing that keeps us from receiving the healing that Jesus offers. See, for 38 years, this guy was the crippled man by the pool. That's how he saw himself. That's how everybody else knew him. You know, have you seen Manny? Manny? Manny who? You know, Manny down by the pool. Oh, Manny the cripple. Yeah, I saw him down by the pool. I saw him on his way to the pool. I saw him on his way home, whatever. But that's who he was, and that's who he saw himself as. And the idea of, well, if I don't get up every day and go to the pool, where will I go? And if I'm not seen as, you know, Manny, I'm making that up, but if I'm not seen as the crippled man, then how am I going to be seen? And how are people going to think of me? And who am I going to be? This is all I know how to be, is the crippled guy by the pool. And when somebody says, well, we're going to finally, you know, here's your opportunity to become something else, and you put the brakes on and go, well, wait a minute, I'm not, after 38 years of wishing today would be the day, here's the day, and I'm thinking, I'm not so sure anymore. It's a very scary thing, and I can say that from personal experience. You know, when I first opened my heart to the Lord, I don't know the exact date, but it was sometime in the middle of May in 1985. It was the week of the NAMM show, because the band I was with took a vacation so the guitar player could go to this trade show in Las Vegas or in Los Angeles or whatever. And, you know, at that point in time, my life was entirely defined by my problems, by certain issues. You know, I had been completely devastated by the events that led to my divorce. You know, I don't know if you remember how long it's been since someone slugged you in the stomach. Probably everybody's been slugged once when you're a kid. You know, you got a cousin or a brother or a sister or somebody who goes socks you and you kind of double over and you... Well, I felt that way for 7 years. It never went away and I never could get over it. And I was, you know, self-medicating, which turned into multiple addictions, full of rage and shame and guilt. And I recognize now, I've come to understand, severely depressed. I didn't know what depression was in 19 whatever it was, 70 something. But I had a guy explain to me once that it's like you're in a car and someone puts the gas pedal to the floor, but then also slams on the brake as hard as they can. And the engine just, you know, the car wants to go and the car wants to stop, and there's this, you're just sitting still, but there's this tension, this unreleased power that, you know, can't escape. And that's what it's like when you get in the middle of one of these situations and there's just no relief for it. Now, someone had asked me, how would you like to get over all this? You know, I would have said, well, yeah, duh. You know, do you want to be made well? Of course I do. But I also knew that if, you know, after all those years, if I wasn't going to be the angry, sad, depressed guy, who was I? I didn't remember what it used to be like, or I didn't know how to be anything other than that. I mean, how would I deal with people if you took away that, even though it was extremely painful, if that was taken away, what would be left? That infirmity consumed so much of who I was, just like this fella, that even though you see the opportunity to be made well, you kind of freak out a little bit and go, well, I don't know how to be anything other than that. Even though I hate it, I don't know how to be any different from that. And in a sense, you know, that's how we all are. As badly as we say, as badly as we think we want to let it go and get over it and move on and be happy-go-lucky, you know, skip through the wildflowers, you know, there's still part of us that just clings to that pain, to that infirmity, because we're afraid. We don't know what we do without it. And see, the thing is, this guy thought he needed help getting in the water. He doesn't need help getting in the water. He doesn't need the water. That's not the solution to his problem, but he can't see beyond that. You need to trust the Lord enough to let go of who you were without him and move into who you are in him. Now, that's true whether you struggle with some kind of issue or not. You got to trust the Lord enough to let go of who you were without him and move into who you are in him. And that's a really hard lesson. In fact, and I don't want to, I hope this doesn't go the wrong way on me, but that was a real hard lesson for a handful of folks here at Tootle to learn when I first got here. You know, they wanted God to bless them and bless this church, but they were unwilling to let go of the very things that kept them from his blessing. Being more interested in management than ministry. You know, more concerned with being an organization than with a spiritual organism, the body of Christ. And there was a mindset, and I'm just talking about a little, you know, a very small group of folks, but very vocal, I might add. But their mindset was, it was all about us as opposed to being all about others. It was about protecting what we have and keeping it for ourselves, and there was very little, if any, thought given to giving it away, you know? It kind of reminds me now, and this guy reminds me of the Israelites, right? Not too long after they left Egypt. I mean, 400 years of slavery. You know, make more bricks with less straw. Okay, now make more bricks with even less straw. And, you know, and the quota didn't go down, and slave masters cracking the whip, and they're, Lord, how long, oh Lord, you know, until your promised Redeemer comes? And then finally, you know, the Lord raises up Moses, this little Jewish boy who was supposed to be drowned as an infant. Instead, you know, the story gets, you know, the princess finds him in that little boat and takes him in and raises him. Not only does he survive, but he's raised as, like the Disney movie calls him, the Prince of Egypt. He's raised in the royal household, and you know, he finally, you know, some business when he's 40, he kind of, you know, is proud of his Jewish heritage, and he sees one of the slaves being mistreated and ends up killing this Egyptian. Well, that freaks him out, so he, you know, beats feet and goes, you know, runs away, and 40 years in the desert herding sheep with his father-in-law, Jethro, and finally, you know, and it has this thing, in Exodus 3, you remember the story of the burning bush, and, you know, Moses, you're standing on holy ground, and I am that I am, and I need you to go back to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And he goes, well, I can't do that. And the Lord says, well, no, but I can. And Moses says, well, I can't speak. I stutter a little bit. And the Lord says, well, then we'll have your brother go. You know, it's like excuse after excuse after excuse. Finally, he goes, let my people go. There's a long story there, the plagues and all that business. Finally, the Pharaoh says, go, just go. You know, go now, go quickly, get out. And they go, and then he changes his mind and comes after him, you know, and then there's all that business with the Red Sea, and the water comes down on the Egyptians. And then the Israelites, finally, you think we're free, you know, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. No more slavery in Egypt. And after a few days, I don't remember exactly how long, a couple of weeks, a month or two maybe, they're talking about how good we had it back in Egypt. Oh man, we had meat to eat, you know, we had a roof over our head, and forget the fact that God's providing them with everything they need, protecting them from the hot sun in the daytime and leading them with fire at night and all that. There's just this, there's something in our nature that, man at the pool, do you want to be made well? Israel, do you want to be set free from slavery? You know, Ron, do you want to be turned loose from that monkey on your back? And you think we'd say, yes, yes, let's do it. But there's something inside of us that just turns back. It says, no, I don't know. How's this going to work? What's going to become of me? If I'm not that anymore, then who am I going to be? How is this going to work? And we work so hard to tell God why his way won't work and cling to the misery of the familiar. I hate this pain, but it's mine. And no wonder Jesus has to ask this guy, do you want to be made well? You know, whether we're talking about a congregation or an individual, if you really want to be made well, you got to let Jesus make you well. Sounds simple. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. See, when you stop making the excuses and you're willing to let go of your infirmity, the Lord will make you whole. He will do it. He wants to do it. He says to each of us, take up your bed and walk. I mean, it used to carry you, but now you carry it. Your infirmity used to define who you were, but now it's your faith that defines you. Your fear of change used to control you, but now you control it. It sounds easy, and actually it is easy. I'll just bet that as I look around here, we've got some ex-smokers and ex-drinkers and ex, you know, whatever, druggers. And I'll just bet that before you were an ex, there was a season when you were just didn't want to do it anymore. I hate these things. You know, I can't stand this stuff. Let's open another one. Let's go to the liquor store. You know, I can't drive. Will you drive? And, you know, there was that period. There's always a period where you want to stop. You want it to stop. You don't want to wake up with a hangover. You don't want your closet to stink of smoke. You don't want to have to keep an eye in the rearview mirror when you're driving because this could be the day the blue lights get you and take you away for what's in your pocket. And you try. Today, I quit. Today's the day, no more. And maybe you make it, you know, till breakfast. Or dinner. Or a day. Or a couple of days. But then, you know, there's something happens, some bad news comes or whatever. You know, you don't need much of an excuse and all. And say, well, I just can't take it. I've got to have some. And so there you are again. I'm really upset. I got to smoke a pack of cigarettes. I'm really freaked out. I got to have a drink. You know, something bad. My car broke down. I better get high. And we go round and round and round and round and round. We quit. We start. We quit. We start. We quit. We start. But there's that one time where you say, I'm putting it down, and it stays down. And when the Lord says, do you want to be made well? You know, it may be the first time, and you say, yes, Lord, I do. I believe. You know, I'm going to stand up and pick up my mat and walk in your strength and in your power, by faith in you. Or it might be the umpteenth time We say, this is it. But whatever time it is, it's successful for the same reason. Freedom comes the way it comes every time. And whether it's the first time, 10th time, 100th time, when you find yourself finally successful in that, when you finally pick up your bed and walk, it's all for the same reason. It's because if the Lord says, pick up your bed and walk, well, that means that He knows you can. When the Lord says, you know, put that pipe away, you don't need it anymore. Well, and everything in me is saying, oh, yes, I do. But, you know, He seems to think I don't. So maybe He's right and I'm wrong. And so let's give this a try. And guess what? It's not by might, not by power, but by Your Spirit, Lord, you find that kind of success. See, verse 14, we're going to jump down a little bit. Afterward, Jesus finds this guy. We'll cover the in-between verses next week. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you've been made well. Now, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, don't take this the wrong way. Jesus isn't saying, look, buddy, I fixed you up, and if you mess this up, I am going to come down, the hammer's going to come down on you. No, all Jesus is saying is, hey, make the most of this opportunity. You've been made well. You can walk, run, skip, hop, jump, you know, enjoy, you know, go for it. Live out the fullness of this gift that you've been given. Make the most of the opportunity. Don't go back and hang out by the water. Don't cling to the disasters in your life. They don't define you anymore. He defines you. Oh, but I'm such a wretch. Yeah, maybe so, but you're a forgiven wretch. I'm a sinner. Well, yeah, but you're a saint. Oh, but I'm just, you know, I've got so many problems and issues. And the Father says, you know, when I look at you, I see my perfect Son. As if you were Him. Just as if you'd never sinned. At all. Now that's what He says about you. So are we going to make up excuses why it won't work for me? Not this time, not that way, Lord. Or are we just going to stand up because He says we can and move forward? You know, it's been said that everyone has a hurt, a habit, or a hang-up. I think that's a really accurate statement. That's not in the Bible, but I think it's true. From my just subjective observation and experience, everyone has a hurt, a habit, a hang-up, but you don't have to let those things determine who you are. You don't have to be the crippled guy by the pool or the sad guy with the guitar. You don't have to let who you were keep you from being who you are. So do you want to be made well? Jesus wants to make you well. And if He wants to make you well and you want to be well, then what's stopping you? You may think you can't walk. I can't pick up my bed and walk. I'm crippled, can't you see? But if He says you can, you can. And He says you can because He knows you can. And He knows you can because it's His strength and His power and His healing that makes the whole thing possible. No, you can't do it on your own. All by yourself, you can't get over it and let it go. But if He says get up and walk, you can get up and walk. You can be made whole. You can be made well. You can be made healthy. You can be made strong in every way when you trust Him enough to believe that you can do what He says you can do. And that can start right here, right now, today.